We're focusing this morning on the first of those two readings, and I think it'd be a help if you had it in front of you to refer to. It's on page 359 back there, as we continue today our series in the book of 1 Kings. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our gracious God, we thank you for this precious time to think together about your life-giving word. I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in this passage and speak to each one of us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, this is a passage which invites us to think about trials and tragedies, and which asks us whether we can trust God when disasters come. We first met this remarkable woman, the widow of Zarephath, 2 weeks ago when we were reading in the first half of 1 Kings chapter 17. We saw that she lived outside Israel. There it is, Zarephath, up there to the north in the region of Tyre and Sidon. But even though she lived outside Israel, it was to her that God sent the prophet Elijah. And Elijah arrived, of course, during a famine, and the widow was collecting some sticks to cook the last meal for herself and her son before they starved to death. And Elijah said to her, "First, make me some bread." And then Elijah said to her, "The Lord has promised that your flour will not run out, nor your oil, until the rains come." And wonderfully, she trusted God's word, and she obeyed God's promise, and she came under the protection of the Lord, the God of Israel. We might imagine her each morning as she headed to the pantry and found there in the jar just enough flour for their needs for the new day, and there in the jug just enough oil. And I guess as she pottered around the kitchen, she sang to herself, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see, all I have needed, thy hand has provided." Until one day, her singing stopped. Because verse 17, her son became ill, and he grew worse and worse, and finally he stopped breathing. He had died. That's why I say that this is a reading that makes us think about trial and tragedy, and whether we can trust God and his word in the midst of disaster. Now, I take this question very seriously, because I know that there are several in our church family who have been through tragic bereavement, as this widow did. And there are many of us who have walked with those who are being through this. Pathfinders, it's good that you're with us this week, because actually when trial comes to us early in life, it can be particularly challenging. And all of us, young or old, must expect in life to face some measure of tragedy. Well, by the end of this reading, the widow knows that she can trust God and his word, even through the worst of times. And I want us to look at three themes we see here, which I pray will give us the same confidence in God and his word through trials. So first, the reality of trials. The reality is that trials, even terrible trials, happen to the faithful believer. Now, you might think, if there was one person who God would protect from tragedy, it would be this widow. After all, she was a woman of remarkable faith. Remember, she lived in days of unfaithfulness. The people of Israel were ignoring God's word. They were worshipping the false god Baal. And yet she was living by faith in God's word. Not only that, God seemed to have committed himself to doing good to her and her household. He was providing the daily miracle of flour and oil in order to keep them alive. And what's more, she was a relatively new believer. She was just starting to taste and see that God is good. And yet, verse 17, her son died. She must have been completely shattered. Why has God permitted this? God has promised good to me, and now this has happened? God's ways must have seemed completely perplexing to her. And many of us will know the same perplexity. When we face the loss of a job, or the breakdown of a relationship, or the collapse of our health, or the death of a dear loved one, we ask the same question. Why has God allowed this to happen? And most often we do not know. We cannot begin to imagine. Did you notice the widow's initial reaction in verse 18? She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" It's a very natural reaction, isn't it? She lashes out at Elijah as one of God's people. And she thinks that perhaps God is punishing her for some evil that she'd done in the past. Well, it's easy for us to think that way when tragedy comes. Am I being blamed for some previous sin? But the Christian believer needs to remember the cross of Christ. Jesus has taken all our sin. On the cross, he paid for it in full. Our guilt is taken away when we trust in Christ. Whatever the reason why God is permitting this tragedy, it is not to punish us for our sin. No, that punishment has been borne by another. Most often when trials come, we cannot imagine why God has permitted them. Like this widow, we're often totally perplexed. Yet we do have this comfort. God's word is completely honest and upfront. We see all through Scripture that trial and tragedy are the normal experience, even of the most faithful of God's people. To Abraham, David, this widow of Zarephath, the Lord Jesus Christ, all face tragedy. It's a sobering reminder, but it sets our expectations aright. Even in the midst of experiencing God's goodness and provision, great trial can come. It's not a sign that something is wrong. It's the normal experience of God's faithful people. That's the reality of trials. Well, next we see the example of prayer. You see, Elijah responded to the tragedy with prayer, and in that regard, he is an example to us. I heard of a boy who was sent to his room for bad behaviour. And a while later, he came out and said to his mum, "I've been thinking about what I did, and I said a prayer." "That's better," his mum said. "If you ask God to help you be good, I'm sure he will guide you." "Oh no," the boy replied. "I didn't ask God to help me be good. I asked him to help you put up with me." And then he added, "I'm sure God will guide you." Well, Elijah gives us a better example of prayer than that. Indeed, in the book of James in the New Testament, Elijah is held up as a particular example of prayer for Christian believers. So let me read from verse 19 and we'll see what we can learn from him. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Well, I want to note five things about Elijah's prayer. First, it's private. Elijah withdrew to the privacy of the upper room. This prayer was not for public show or to impress others. It was directed to God. Now, of course, it's good that we pray when we gather in church and that we pray with fellow believers. But Christians, is the bulk of our prayer life private? Surely that's a sign that it's healthy and directed to God, not done for show. Elijah's prayer was private. Next, it was committed. Did you notice twice he says, "O Lord, my God"? And whenever we see in the Old Testament that word Lord with capital L-O-R-D, that's translating God's covenant or personal name, Yahweh. Now, Elijah calls him my God. He prays as one personally committed to Yahweh. Well, do we pray as those who are committed to the Lord our God? Can we say, he is my protector, my provider, and that I am his servant, his child? Elijah's prayer was committed. Third, Elijah's prayer is honest. He poured out what he was really thinking. Have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Now, not for Elijah, the easy way out of saying that God had nothing to do with tragedies, that he's not in charge of suffering. No, Elijah knows that God is totally sovereign, that only what's permitted by him can happen. But nor for Elijah the repression of keeping his feelings bottled up inside. Now, he does what so many of the psalmists do, and he expresses his feelings to God. Well, is that how we pray, Christians? Not irreverently, but pouring out our hearts to God, expressing to him our confusion, our concern, our pain, when tragedy strikes for those we care for. You see, God's shoulders are very broad. We can pray honestly to him. Well, next, Elijah's prayer is intercessory. Now, that's a technical term. It means putting ourselves in the place of others and praying for them on their behalf. I think that's what's going on in the strange business of Elijah stretching himself out on the boy three times. He was putting himself in the place of the lifeless child and praying for him. Well, believers, do we put ourselves in the place of others and pray for them when they can't pray or to add to their prayers? Such intercessory prayer doesn't happen by accident. It calls for self-discipline and for sacrifice. But do we intercede for others? And then fifth, Elijah's prayer is bold. Verse 21. O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. Now, never before in Scripture up to this point had anyone been raised from the dead. Elijah didn't know what the Lord was going to do, but he did know that the Lord was almighty. And so he prayed a very bold prayer. Well, we too have a God who is able to do more than we ask or imagine. So let's pray big, bold prayers for God to provide abundantly, for the lost to be saved in large number, and for God's name to be hugely honoured in our families, in our church, in our town. We pray bold prayers, and then we wait to see what God does. So often God uses trials and tragedies to bring us, like Elijah, to a place where we feel completely weak, completely empty, and completely crushed. To a place where all we can do is cry out to the Lord in prayer. Actually, if we are crying out to the Lord in prayer in a way that is private and committed, honest and intercessory and bold, well, that's not a bad place to be. It's the example of prayer. He responded to the tragedy by praying. And the third theme that we see here is the power of resurrection. God's power to raise the dead. Read verse 22 and following. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into his house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Just imagine how the mother felt. The child Elijah had carried upstairs dead was placed back into her arms alive. What joy, what relief, what worship must have flooded her heart. It's an extraordinary miracle. We may ask at this point, can we believe in such miracles? We don't see things like this today. Can we believe that they happened then? Well, I think it's a big help to note that even in the Bible, miracles are rare. In the history that the Bible describes, miracles are clustered in three main points. The Exodus, which was the great salvation of the Old Testament. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, when Israel was decisively turning away from God. And then, of course, at the time of Jesus and the apostles. At other times in the Bible, centuries go by without any miracles being recorded. That tells us that miracles are not normal. God can do them at any time, but he seems to have chosen to perform miracles at certain key times to reveal truths about himself, which he then expects his people to remember for the centuries to come. And here he's revealing at this crucial time that he, the Lord, the God of Israel, is mightier even than death. We see in verse 24 the lessons that the widow learns from it. She says to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God." That term "man of God" in the Bible doesn't refer to just a believer. It always refers to a prophet, someone who spoke for God. And so this miracle attests to Elijah's identity as a prophet. The miracle utterly convinces the widow that Elijah is a prophet of God. And then she adds in verse 24 again, "And that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." The miracle has convinced her of something, not just about God in general, but about God's word in particular. She's now convinced that God's word is the truth, is reliable. You see, God had promised good to her. He'd promised to provide for her and her household. And the death of her son must have made it seem like so much tosh. She'd have been asking herself, "Can I trust God and his word?" Well, now she knows. Yes, she can. God has done good to her in the end. Now she knows that whatever happens, she can rely on God's word. And you know, this isn't just a private lesson for that widow. It actually helps us when we face tragedy, even though we don't see a miracle as she did. You see, the raising of the widow's son is a bit like the raising of Jairus' daughter in the Gospels, or the son of the widow of Nain, or Lazarus. It's a raising that points us forward to a greater resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is very strong. The disciples were convinced by the empty tomb, which was a public reality, and the appearances of the risen Christ witnessed by hundreds. The disciples suffered and died, sticking to the truth that Christ had been raised. Senior judge in the 20th century, Lord Darling, said that any reasonable jury examining the evidence for the resurrection of Christ would have to return the verdict that he really rose. Many have said the same thing since. See, the resurrection of Christ is a historical event, and it's also an event of huge significance. Just as Elijah's miracle showed that he was a man of God, a prophet, the resurrection of Jesus shows that he is the Messiah of God, the Saviour. His identity is attested by the resurrection. We can know that he is the Lord because he rose again. And not only that, the raising of our Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that all who belong to him will on the last day be raised just as he was. I think that's something that maybe we don't often think about. The resurrection of Jesus means that those who are united to him, those who are joined to him by faith, will be raised on the last day with a transformed, resurrected body fit for the life of the world to come. We will be raised just as he was. That's what we read about in our second reading, the Apostle Paul, when he says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Then the saying that is written will have come true: death has been swallowed up in victory." Because Christ rose in history, we know his people will be raised at the last day. Now, on Friday, I asked my wife, Louise, when she saw the first crocus of spring in our garden. She was very surprised that I'd started taking an interest in these matters. We put our heads together, and we think it was about 2 or 3 weeks ago that we saw the first crocus come up. And when you see the first crocus of the year, you know that spring is coming. The first crocus guarantees that hundreds and thousands more of those beautiful flowers are just around the corner. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote, "A man really ought to say, 'The resurrection happened 2,000 years ago,' in the same spirit in which he says, 'I saw a crocus yesterday.' Because the resurrection of Jesus shows that all who belong to him will be raised, just as the first crocus shows that the others are coming." That is how we can trust God in trial and tragedy. We know how it's going to end. Whatever happens to us, whatever job we lose, whatever relationship is taken from us, whatever happens to our bodies and our life, it ends well. We know now what this widow only knew at the end of the matter. The Lord has promised good to the believer, and he will do good to us at the end. We will be raised with imperishable bodies for intimate relationship with God and all his people who trusted his word. And we will dwell in the indescribable glory of his new creation. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the first crocus that guarantees it. So dare we trust God? Dare we trust God's word in the midst of trial and tragedy? It helps us to hold on to these three truths. The reality of trials. All through Scripture, God is completely open. Trial and tragedy befalls even the most faithful of his servants. And the example of prayer. Like Elijah, we can pour out our hearts to God and cry for his help. And then the power of resurrection. Just as God raised that widow's boy, just as he raised the Lord Jesus Christ, he will raise all who belong to him, who are joined to Christ by faith. He will do good to us in the end. So that means that we can say to Jesus something rather like what this widow said to Elijah in verse 24. We can say, "Risen Lord Jesus, I know that you are the Messiah of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your particular help in times of trial and tragedy, which many of us are walking in today. We thank you that your word speaks to us of the reality of trials, even in the life of the faithful believer. We thank you for Elijah's example of prayer. Help us to pour out our hearts to you as our God. And we praise you for your power of resurrection. That in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you defeated death, and that all who belong to him, you will do good to in the end. Amen.